to resonate with your heart. And you ought to be able to say, that's worth learning. That speaks biblical doctrine. And that is exactly what happened. I listen to a song like that, and I think that is exactly what I meant to say. And so it should make for a short service. Add to that, my text is Jesus from John 10:17 says that he laid down his life for sheep. You would think it would be a short service. You would think. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we gather to hear your eternal word today. Shine truth on our finite minds as we study the divine record. We marvel at the infinite cost that we just sang about, cost paid once that we might be declared perfectly righteous before a holy God. You rose again for our justification. Each person is forgiven when they turn from sin and works to trust the Lamb of God by faith. Sinners just like us denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted. And Peter could say, and you killed the author of life. Lord, you bore our sins. And with your stripes, we are healed. We meet together this morning to adore Christ. Help us to worship you. Our Savior did not bow before the assumed authorities of the day. Jesus, our Lord, was set on doing the Father's will. And we want to see more of Jesus in the sacred page so that we see better and better, like the man that was healed of blindness earlier in this chapter, not worse and worse like the darkened Pharisees. And aid our weak faith today and fill us with awe at what was done for undeserving sinners at Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We approach what is sometimes called Passion Week. And I would encourage you to read from the gospel accounts the arrest, the obedience, the trial, the crucifixion. And keep on reading and get to that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of going back to those gospel accounts and covering that familiar territory, we're going to look this week at Jesus' curious statement. He says, I have authority to lay down my life. And next week we'll look at the flip side of that when he says, and I have authority to take it up again. All that put together teaches us this, that the crucifixion of Christ was not some tragic, unforeseen event of which he was a martyr, but was according to the eternal counsel of God. Revelation 13:8 tells us that, John tells us in that account, these things were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. He's not just recording history, he's tying together all Bible prophecy. The Lord knew what was coming. The Lord came for this purpose. And repeatedly in the Gospels, he tells us that. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. And before we get over to John chapter 10, we're going to use two different texts today. Many churches on a Sunday like this will tell you what Jesus went through, but not always tie it together as to why and what came of that. Why did he have to come incarnate? Why did he live an obedient life? Why did he predict his death? Why did he die in our place? That's what makes sense of all this. And after the Lord healing this boy with the unclean spirit that we saw in last week's text, then at Mark chapter 9, verse 30, And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. You ever had a situation where you did not know, and he kind of did not want to know? Well, Peter at Pentecost preached to, he says, "Men of Israel," he speaks of Jesus, "delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God." This is part of the eternal plan. This is not a late breaking news or a new development. This was what God had planned. And when we look at something like this and we speak of the details of the cross, surely man was responsible for what he did. And surely God is sovereign from beginning to end. Well, following the blasphemy of those religious leaders when they heard Jesus and they saw Jesus and they said he does this by the power of Beelzebul, that blasphemy, Jesus takes a more open and often talk about his coming death. Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time on," Jesus began to tell his disciples, "that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must be killed." Jesus knew the purpose of all this and how it all fit together. The disciples were hearing mixed messages, Messiah and death. In between that, the glue between those is the suffering servant. But they missed all this from that time on. So let's look, first of all, point one, at some private instruction in Mark chapter 9 of a very public sacrifice. By the way, even though Jesus steals his disciples aside and gives them this private lesson, there was nothing secretive or private about a crucifixion. Places of crucifixion, like, for instance, in Jerusalem, were done a lot of times where major roads crossed, where people coming into a city would see and be warned. They would see the Roman soldiers. They knew their garb. They knew their manner. And that would stand as a public warning. Don't mess with us in this city. The condemned man would sometimes be made to carry his instrument of death, in this case, a cross. And he would carry it to the place of crucifixion, all adding on to the shame, all leading, no doubt, this person must be guilty. And then they, in Golgotha's case, were led to a barren knoll of a hill that was lifted up, that people from considerable distance could see the silhouette of that cross, or crosses in this case. I remind you that God was not obligated to save us, but in his eternal wisdom chose to save, and in so doing, it became necessary to send his sinless son. So in our first point there, where you can fill in a blank, there was an absolute certainty about it. There's an absolute certainty. Jesus says this must happen. This text in Mark 9 is another example of Jesus prophesying, telling the certainty of his coming substitutionary death. And Jesus gives this private lesson to disciples who are struggling with this. This is not the first time he said this. It won't be the last time. But repeatedly, in just a matter of weeks or months, Jesus turns from talking about kingdom to much more of a talk about his coming death. And he tells them in verse 31 that he must suffer. With one word, deo, there, he speaks about something that is an absolute necessity. It is a binding responsibility. the blood sacrifice had to be done with animals. And when all those looked forward to and anticipated one who would be the final sacrifice, and he had to give his blood, but that one had to be sinless in order for the wrath of God to be satisfied and for redemption to be accomplished. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verses around 14 through 17, he talks about that he took on our flesh, that he partook of our flesh. He came in the form of man. And it says he had to be made, verse 17 of Hebrews 2 says, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Redemption's plan obligated Jesus to come and die for us. He had existence before he came at the manger. He has existence after he leaves the cross and the empty tomb. Listen, dear friend, Romans chapter 5, that you know this verse very well. Verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's say that out loud. God shows his mercy for us, his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, say it, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, yes? So there was this absolute certainty that Jesus was not surprised. The timing was not left up to the Jews or the Romans. It was all of God. Repeatedly, they would try to arrest him, and it says sometimes he slipped out through their midst. How does that happen? How does that not happen if Jesus wants to do so? But when the time was right, he gives himself over. He allows himself to be arrested. So secondly, there was a voluntary element to it. And here's where I'd like you to turn over with me to John chapter 10. A voluntary element to it. John 10:18 tells us that this sacrifice, bloody as it was purposed. It was according to his will. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. There's a free will for you. He says, of my own free will. I lay down my life. Four words in English, three in Greek. And then he adds a word, ego. The idea is, I lay down my life. I, emphatically, I myself lay down my life. There's no question. It was not against his will. It was a deliberate choice. Jesus says, I came for this purpose. I am obeying the Father. And you are not in control. I myself lay down my life. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then what does it say? Even the death on the cross. Jesus would later say in John chapter 12, he would pray in verse 27, for this purpose I came to this hour. How could he make it any more plain? He's in control, and he is being obedient. And so we go back to John chapter 10 and verses 11 through 18. I think there's five times in those few verses that he says, I lay down my life. By the way, what could be more personal, more intentional than laying down one's life? He doesn't say, I take my own life. He's not speaking of suicide. A few months ago, going through Mark chapter 8, we talked about suicide is really a rebellion against the author of life. The Lord says, I give life, and man says, I can take my own life. No, we're not talking about just somebody who can take their own life, or even somebody who is a martyr for a cause. Jesus says, you know, when we think of what more precious gift could you have, it's as if Jesus says, I hold my own life in my hands and I lay it down for you. And life is not just supposed to mean for us the idea of a physical existence, but it stands for the totality of oneself. Jesus says, I give myself for the sheep. He does this, don't miss it. He does it voluntarily and in full control. And we should marvel at such love. Jesus is not just a martyr whom a martyr might give his life for a worthy cause. Jesus is more than a martyr because he's more than a man. First of all, he's God. And second of all, he has authority to take it up again. And he dies for us. We look at the second main point, full authority of one who was truly God. Let me ask you, it's not meant to be a trick question, but what is Jesus doing right now? You say, well, we can't know. I think we can. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He tells us that he is building his church right now. Christ is building his church. A structure, you know better than that. He's building the church, the people. He's redeeming to himself through the blood of the cross. Gentiles were not considered to be part of Judaism's fold. Just like in the, we studied last Sunday afternoon from John chapter 9 about the man that was born blind, and Jesus said, for this reason, that he may glorify God on this day, Jesus spits on the ground. Those of you that weren't here, that's labor on the Sabbath, because when you spit on a stone, that's one thing, but if you spit on the dirt and it rolls and it makes mud, that's work. Everybody knows that. Jesus purposely, again, did so on the Sabbath, puts mud on the man's eyes, sends him to the Pool of Siloam. The man comes back. People question, is he the guy? Is that the person that used to be? And I said last week, he's running along going, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. Remember that, because then he goes before the Pharisees. They grill him repeatedly. How did this man, that if he did it on the Sabbath, he can't be of God. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see. So what do they do? The parents are afraid to be honest because they might, what? Get put out of the synagogue. This man repeatedly says, and then finally he says, why do you keep asking me? Do you want to be his disciple? And they put him out. They excommunicated. They gave him the boot out of the synagogue. What happens? Jesus finds him. They put him out of their sheepfold. Jesus seeks him, brings him into his sheepfold. When Jesus says, do you worship? Do you know the Son of Man? Who is he? And you know what Jesus says? I'm the guy. I'm the one. And he worshiped him and loved him. Listen, the Lord is building his sheepfold with people who once were blind, but he makes to see. You know what was involved in a sheepfold? If you're thinking in your mind's eye of some wooden structure, you're only partially right, because they didn't have a whole lot of wood back then. So what'd you build with? Well, one thing they did have were rocks. It was a Jewish legend that when God was making the world, he sent an angel with two bags of rocks that were meant for the whole world. And one of the bags burst, and half of the rocks fell in one location, and that was Israel. That was one of their... It's not true, but it's funny. But they would take rocks that they found in the field, or when they were plowing a field, and they'd make a stack of rocks, and then they would take those rocks and make them into walls, except where the gate was. Again, not a whole lot of wood to make to make a gate so the shepherd would lay down and become that gate. Or some places, like not too far from Bethlehem, on a tour, they'll show you what used to be a little bit of a cave, maybe just at one time a big slab of a rock that was either eroded by water or some shepherd dug out. And then he would bring the sheep and lead them. You don't really drive sheep, do you? Drive cattle, you lead sheep. He would lead them into that, and then he would lay down. And then by the first light of dawn, he would lead them out. He would lead them in, he would lead them out, he would lead them to pasture. So, point A, our great shepherd was God's beloved son. We read those verses earlier, 7 through 14. What's the problem with mercenary soldiers? Well, one, you have to pay them. Two, they don't usually have the same level of commitment. They're not doing, this is not their country. They're in a position where it's like, I'm not willing to die for this. Jesus says the hired shepherd is unreliable. Jesus is not a hired shepherd. The obedience of this shepherd, he gives his life for the flock. By the way, once again, Jewish tradition in the Mishnah, the interpretation of Jewish law, they said that a shepherd had a legal binding responsibility if a wolf came to intercept that and to fend that off and protect the sheep. However, the Mishnah says, two wolves counts as an unavoidable accident. One, yes. Two, let them do what they need to do. Jesus identifies himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. We use good a lot of different ways, don't we? It's a very flexible word. It's one of those words that can mean a lot or next to nothing. We talk about, that's a good cup of coffee. Some of you don't like coffee, say, I don't get it. Or that's a good point guard. Or that's a good investment. Good can be good in quality. That's a good amount. A good amount of quantity. We speak of somebody as good and not morally good. Say, I know what they do on the side. I've heard reports of what that football player did. But he's good in his position. He's good at hitting other people and knocking them down for the quarterback. Jesus was the good shepherd. He was the perfect, promised, preeminent shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Secondly, point B, our great Savior became our needed substitute. Our great Savior became our needed substitute. For this, we would have to really go all the way back to the book of Genesis. God puts Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. He walks with them and talks with them. I can only imagine what those lessons were like. What did you learn today? What did you see? Tell me about that. What did you like about my creation? Because it was all good. That's where that expression came from. It was all good. Okay? And Jesus, then when they sin, had them driven out of the garden and a fiery cherubim to keep them from entering back in, they were separated from that garden. And ever since that day, guess what sin has done? It has separated us from God. It not only separates people from family and from joy and from pursuits, it primarily separates them from acceptance in God. When I was in college, they used to, if you did something wrong, you were late for a class, you got demerits. And you had to go before the, what was it called, Pastor? Something committee. The discipline committee. You know, part of the problem with this is it was before computers were, well, I don't want to say in existence, but real popular. And I would stand in that discipline committee line only to say, Paul Hamilton, oh, you're not the right Paul Hamilton. There was a freshman when I was in graduate school who was getting written up for things, and I had to go stand in line. You're bitter? Yes. Yeah, I'm still bitter. By the way, Pastor Sipe's sister, Cindy Sipe, used to be Hamilton. Guess what her brother's name was? Paul. Guess who the guy was? Yeah, he's the guy. I haven't met him in years. Listen, our sin is a demerit before God. Our sin cannot be overlooked. God can't just say, well, all right, if you promise not to do it again. It demands before an almighty God justification. And we can't do anything about it. We can't remove our own sin. I can't do a thing about your sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 talks about a just retribution. That's the mark against us. That's what we're born in this world with. And yet John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he sees Christ, he says, you remember it? Behold the Lamb of God, say it with me, that taketh away the sin of the world. By the way, does that mean that everybody who's ever born in this world is going to heaven? No, it doesn't. Verse 16 of our text, John 10, he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also that they will listen to my voice. There are some that will not come. In John chapter 9, verse 40, when Jesus was closing out, he had healed the man born blind. And then the Pharisees at the very end, when Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. That doesn't fit your theology. Change your theology, by the way. Because the Word of God, I explained it last Sunday afternoon. If you weren't here, I explained it this way, that if you come up and see a sign that says bridge out, is that good news or bad news? Yes. If I think, well, man, I wouldn't have known that otherwise. I think I'll check with Google and find another way. That becomes good news. If I think nobody tells me what to do and I floor it and I plunge to my death, that's bad news. The wrath of God was met on Jesus Christ at Calvary. But the person who says, I don't need that, I don't accept that, it's for judgment that he came into this world. And then verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said, are we also blind? Well, you're blind and deaf, obviously, because you're not listening to what I'm saying. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And in that crowd that Jesus would talk to, it was a mixed crowd. There were not just probably Jews and maybe a few Gentiles, but there were more prominently a few who believed and many who did not believe. And only through the obedience of this shepherd do we have victory over death and sin and the grave. It was a death. It was a vicarious death. Again, I can say I die in your place, and that may mean nothing, but Christ died in the place, an infinite price paid, that we might have eternal life. And this is the eternal purpose of God. Jesus had eternity to live as one with the Father. He was eternally God. And so his decision to bring atonement was part of that eternal plan, shedding his own blood. Next point. After our great Savior became our needed substitute, finally, in verses 17 and 18, which is really our text, his great sacrifice was by God's own power. His own sacrifice was by God's own power. Jesus had not only received the commandment to die in our place, but what I would call the associated authority. He had the authority. I don't have the authority to lay down my life. And I certainly don't have the authority or power to take my life up again. But the Lord had both, because he was very God, a very God. You see, authority. He was God, but he had authority to die. You know what Jesus claimed in John chapter 5, verse 24? He says that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment. He goes on to say, here's the causal statement, because he is the Son of Man. All of this supports the claim all along when he had said, I am one with the Father. I do the will of the Father. I came from the Father. I go back to the Father. All of this supported that. As Pastor Smith said just a little bit ago, who else has authority to raise himself up from the grave? And the answer we know is no one. I and my Father are one. So, putting this together, the fact that he said he was going to die, the fact that he said that he came from the Father, he had the authority to raise his life up again, tells us that he is God. There is no other conclusion. Start to wrap this up by reminding you what John says in a few chapters after this, John chapter 15, verse 13, where he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You ever think of the supreme love that was shown, not just the sacrifice, but the love? God the Father demonstrated his love for undeserving sinners and sent his Son. And the Son, with love for the Father and love for those who were to be his own, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full price. He drank the cup of God's wrath that we might have forgiveness of sins. Turn with me over just a couple chapters to John chapter 19. Let me remind you of a discussion with Pilate. John 19, I'll pick up verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Again, no one took his life from him. Jesus could say a statement no one else in the history of man, he laid down his life and has authority to take it up again. I remind you, he knows his sheep. He is known, recognized by his sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. He conquered death for the sheep so that they could know victory over sin and death. So that every day we could say, sin is around me and in me and is dealt with, but I don't have to be enslaved to it. And I will live eternally with the Son and with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, as you know, maybe you can say, I know by personal experience that Jesus is the sheep. He brings me out. He leads me. I know his name. He knows my, I know his voice through the word of God. He has called me one of his own. He guards me as no one else can. Do you know Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep? I know about the story. Not the same thing, is it? Can you say, I know him and he knows me? Three questions before we close in prayer. Have you put your faith in Jesus, have received him, and you can say, he put me into his family. In this case, John 10 terminology, he put me into his sheepfold. Undeserving as I am. Can you also say that you are rejoicing in the fact that Jesus drank every drop of the wrath on your behalf, that you could say, the just for the unjust, I have forgiveness with God? And thirdly, are you obedient in sharing this blessed fact? It's too good to keep to ourselves. Can you say, this shepherd, this Savior, I am proactively, obediently telling others that they need to be forgiven, and he's the only one that can do that. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Lord, we were not only lost sheep, we were rebel sheep. We had no interest in following the shepherd. If we add to this analogy what we know from Ephesians 2 and other places, We loved sin. We ran from grace. We thank you for the work of the Spirit to draw us, to give us faith that we might repent of sin and receive the gift. Teach us to follow you, to share boldly the gospel light in a world that is drowning in the darkness of unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.